have begun last week together a new series in these folk songs of faith, the Psalms. And as I pointed out to you last week, the book of Psalms breaks into five different divisions, five books of the Psalms. And it's our purpose in this present series to look together at the introductory psalm to each of these books of the book of Psalms. And last time we began with the Psalm 1, the first book of the first psalm of the first book. Remember, too, that these five books of the Psalms corresponds to the five opening books of the Bible, Pentateuch, five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right. Thank you. And these five books tell out the story of God's working with men. So if you get the five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, clear in your mind as to their message, you'll have the repeated theme that God emphasizes over and over throughout the Bible. And that's true here in the book of Psalms. The book of Genesis is the book of foundations. There you have the explanation for the origin of the universe and the origin of humanity and the beginning of sin and the problem of evil in human life and the story of redemption, the beginning of that, what God plans to do about it, the book of foundations. And that's what you have in the first book of Psalm. And as we saw last week, it's fitly introduced by the first Psalm, which sets forth for us the only two ways of life that there are, the godly versus the ungodly. The godly, which is the secret of happiness, and only, the only secret of happiness, and the ungodly, which tries to look happy on the outside, but inside is hollow and empty. And now we come to the second book of the Psalms, which begins with Psalm 42. And this corresponds with the book of Exodus, which is the book of the story of redemption, God calling Israel out of Egypt, redeeming them by the blood of the Passover lamb. It's the story, in other words, of the work of God on behalf of man. And therefore, it's very fittingly introduced by this 42nd Psalm, which is an expression of the confidence of man in God in the time of trouble. And since all of us have troubles, this is a very appropriate song for anyone at any stage of life. And yet you only need to read the 43rd Psalm to see that it belongs right with the 42nd, as we had it read this morning. And once, I'm sure, these were only one psalm, but were divided somehow into two, but they belong together. As I've pointed out from time to time, the tradition tells us that a certain Dutchman riding horseback and carrying the script manuscript of the New Testament to the printers is the one traditionally charged with making the chapter divisions in our King James New Testament. And someone has well suggested that every time the horse stumbled, the pen made a mark, and that's where chapter divisions occur in the New Testament. It's almost that haphazard. But it's evident that though we have less trouble that way in the Old Testament, that some Jew must have had a similar problem. Because here's a division that's not warranted. It doesn't belong here between these two psalms. Now, the key to this psalm, and we'll handle it as though it were one, is found in this repeated refrain that you have in verse 5 and in verse 11 and in verse 5 of the 43rd psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. And if you'll refer to the inscription with which this psalm opens, the opening words of it, before you get to the verse, you'll find that it is addressed to the choir master and is called a maskil, of the sons of Korah. Now, these inscriptions are part of the inspired record. They belong with the psalm. And they indicate something about it. A maskil is the Hebrew word for a teaching psalm. It's intended to teach something to us. Well, to teach what? Well, as you can judge from this repeated refrain, it's intended to teach us how to handle our blue moods. The times when you get up in the morning and you say to yourself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" You know, they tell us that there are some mornings that we spring out of bed. My tongue got tangled. Bright and bushy-tailed, and everything looks wonderful, and we spring up and say, "Good morning, God." There are other mornings when we manage to just pry open the eyelids and sit dejectedly on the side of the bed and say, "Good God, it's morning." And it's these mornings that are in view here in this psalm. And the answer to it each time is, "Hope thou in God." That is, wait for God. He's working out his purposes. And if you hang on, you will yet praise him. Now that's the theme of the psalm. And it's a wonderful theme. Now, just a word further on the inscription. The sons of Korah here were a family of singers in Israel who passed along their musicianship from generation to generation and were noted as a outstanding family of musicians. Several of the psalms come from them. The experience of this psalm, the experience which this psalm reflects, was unquestionably that of David's. But it was put to music by the Korah family singers and dedicated to the chief musician, or the choir master, as we have in the Revised Standard Version. Now, most of us think that the blues songs began with the St. Louis Blues. But actually, they began in Jerusalem with the King David Blues. And this is the first of the King David Blues. But it's designed to teach us a very important lesson. How to handle your blue moods. Those times when you wake in the morning and you say to yourself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Now, most scholars feel that the occasion which is reflected in this psalm was the time when David was excluded from the temple at the time of Absalom's rebellion, late in his reign. Absalom had taken over the kingdom temporarily, and David was an exile outside Jerusalem. And it's on this occasion that he wrote this psalm. Now, there's no mention of this in the psalm, but it is clearly a time of depression and frustration, and yet the psalmist doesn't accept that blue mood, that depression of spirit. He does something about it. And the whole lesson of this psalm is to help us to learn how to handle those times in our own lives, because they come commonly to all of us. None of us need think that that just because we're Christians, we're going to escape times of depression. They'll come. And when they come, because of the circumstances through which we go, we need to do something about them. I'm afraid that most Christians simply succumb to them. They just go along and they make everybody miserable around them because they're passing through times of depression and blueness, and they're in a bad mood, and they just wait for it to pass and do nothing about it. But this psalm is designed to teach us how to handle it. And lest you think that some of the great saints of the ages have never had these troubles, let me share with you a quotation from an outstanding theologian and preacher, Dr. John Henry Jowett. He wrote to a friend these words once. "I wish you wouldn't think I am such a saint," he said. You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and equanimity. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. I often feel as though my religious life had only just begun and that I am in the kindergarten age. But I can usually trace these miserable seasons to some personal cause, and the first thing to do is to attend to that cause and get it into the sunshine again. Now that's what this psalm is to teach us. It's a teaching psalm for that very purpose. As we look at it, you'll notice it traces three stages of the psalmist's experience. But at the end of each stage, there comes again this refrain that describes what brought him through. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my help and my God. Now the first stage was one of intense longing and desire. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? Notice how beautifully he puts that. As the deer running through the woods longs for water, so my soul is thirsting after God. He's reached a place in his experience where he knows that only God can meet his need. And he longs to come into that relationship of freshness and revitalizing fellowship that will mean that his thirst, his soul thirst, has been quenched. Now we learn why in the question that he asks here at the close of verse 2. When, he says, shall I come and behold the face of God? In other words, he was experiencing a sense of God's delay. Now there's no doubt in his heart that there's help for him in God. He expects it. He knows God has met his need in the past, and he expects him to meet it again. But for some reason, that help is delayed. And this is hard for him to bear, as I'm sure you've found that it's hard for you to bear. When God immediately answers your prayer and just buoys your spirit up, and you find yourself strengthened when you turn to him, it's wonderful. And this is the common, usual experience of most Christians. But there will be time when God does nothing, apparently. There will be times when he just lets you wait. And those times of delay are the times that threaten and test our faith. That's what this man is experiencing here. Now, it was made worse by the taunts of the enemies, of his enemies, and the thoughts of past experiences of joy that he's had. My tears, he says, have been my food day and night. That is, I can't sleep or eat because of my sorrow, my longing for God. While men say to me continually, where is your God? These things, he says, I remember. As I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Now he's recalling here the past, and he says, the Hebrew in verse 4 is, these things I will remember. It's a strong expression of determination. He's trying to remember how God has helped him in the past, and that's one of the greatest things to do when you begin to experience depression of spirit. Think back to what God has done for you in the past. And remember, you know, some people have a habit of somehow remembering all the bad things. They date everything by that. You remember? That was the day that the garage caught on fire. Oh, I remember that was the day when the baby fell in the garbage can. And everything is dated from these unhappy circumstances. I remember that week, that was the week that began with the boss coming to work with a hangover. But here the psalmist is showing us that memory can be an important aid by remembering these positive experiences of God's blessing. I will remember, he says, the times when God just caused my heart to exult with joy and shut the mouth of all my enemies, taunting me as they were, by answering in such a way that everyone could see that it was God's hand at work. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Tyler, Texas. And there, I was accompanied on the speaking schedule by Mr. Ed Murphy of Overseas Crusade, the field director for their field in Columbia. I've known Ed for a number of years, but I never had heard his full story of his Christian experience that he told us there. It was very thrilling. He'd been raised in a Roman Catholic family in the New England area. And he was 14 years old before he even saw a Protestant. And when he saw his first one, he expected to see horns sprouting from his head and a tail waving around behind. But through a remarkable experience where God put him in a lonely lumber camp with one Christian boy, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this boy gave him a New Testament to read. Through the reading of that New Testament, Ed Murphy's heart and soul was captured for Christ. And he determined to obey God's call to go to a mission field. And so he enrolled in Biola to prepare himself for this. When his Catholic family heard that he was planning to go to Bible school, they called him in and told him that if he went there, he could never be their son again. And his mother was particularly opposed to this. She told him that if he went, he was never to come home again. But Ed felt led of God, and he went to Bible school. And as he drew near to the close of the first year, he was all lined up to have a job for the summer and to meet his own expenses. But he was lacking $60 necessary to pay the final bills before he took his final exam. And it was required that he pay this money before he could take the examination. He tried every way he could to find ways to raise this money, but he couldn't. And finally, in desperation, he wrote to his mother. And he said, "Mother, I know you don't like what I'm doing, but I feel led of God to do this." And he said, "I've come to a very difficult time. I lack $60, that's all, of my school expenses, and I have to pay it before I take this exam. And you've helped me about other matters in the past, and I just wondered if perhaps you might not relent and help me in this area, and I'll pay you back in the summer." And his mother wrote back to him and said, "Son, when you left this house to go to a Protestant Bible college, I told you that you were never to come back again and that I wanted nothing to do with you as long as you continued in the Protestant faith. Now," she said, "you told me at that time that your God would take care of you. And now that you've come to a time of trouble, you run back to me." She said, "If your God is really the God you say he is, then let him take care of you." Now, she said, "I'm going to be in Los Angeles the next weekend." And she said, "If you haven't received this money, you'll have to drop out of school. And I'll be at such and such an address. And if you want to come home with me, you come there and I'll take you back with me. And we'll understand that you'll drop all this foolishness." Well, it was a great time of testing for Ed. And he prayed about it. He asked God to supply. But it came the very day in which he had to take the exams. And there was no money. And so he packed his bag, and he called the home where his mother was to be, and he told her he'd be there to go home with her. And just as he was going out the door with his bag, the dean of education stopped him and said, "Would you come into my office a minute?" And Ed went in, and the dean said to him, "How much was it that I told you owed the school?" He said, $60. Well, he said, it's strange. Just as you were coming down the hall, I was reading this slip here, and your name appears on it, and it says you have $40 to your credit. And Ed said, well, there must be some mistake. He said, I don't know anything about that. He said, I know I owe the $60. So the man called and checked out, and it turned out that someone that very morning anonymously had sent in $100 credited to the account of Ed Murphy. And so when he went to his mother, she saw him and she said, well, she said, son, you've given up your Protestant faith, have you? He said, no, mother, I haven't. She said, well, you can't go back to school. He said, yes, I can. He said, God has supplied and given me not only the $60, but $40 in addition. His mother didn't say a word. She just turned around and went out the door and went home. But 2 weeks later, she wrote to him and she said, Ed, she said, I want to know this kind of a God. Now, you see, that has been a source of strength to Ed Murphy through the years. You look back to that time when God dealt with him this way. And that's what this psalmist is doing. He's looking back and remembering the times when God has so remarkably delivered him that his soul was filled with exultation and joy. And so he is hoping that this will relieve his fear now. But it doesn't. And so he reminds himself in that refrain, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my help and my God. Well, it's not over yet, the trial. And there's a second stage that's reached. And he tries another tactic. He says in verse 6, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of thy cataracts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Well, he's still despondent. His memory of the past hasn't worked. It doesn't always. Usually it does. Usually this is enough to deliver us from this nagging fear that God's not going to do anything. But now it doesn't. And so he tries to meet it by remembering something else, an experience that he had when he was up near Mount Hermon, up in the northern part of Israel, at the head of the Jordan River, on a little mount of the peak of the range where Mount Hermon is located, called Mount Mizar, which incidentally means little mountain. And on that occasion, he was in the mountain areas, and he heard the waterfalls running down the various canyons, the cataracts, the thundering waterfalls. And he was made aware of how they seemed to be calling to one another. Deep calling unto deep, he says. And it reminded him of the deeps in God that call out to the deeps in man. One of the amazing things about life is the way in nature, there are silent voices that call to one another across vast spaces. You know how the moon calls to the deeps in the sea and raises the tides, sends twice a day the waters rising in tides around the earth from the moon calling to the ocean. And you know how the sun and the rain call to the deeps in the sea and cause it to stir with life and to spring up and grow. And there are vast distances that call to the deeps in the wild animals and the birds and send them winging their way across trackless spaces, distances to spawn or to lay eggs or whatever is their nature. And in this way, the psalmist is reminded, God also calls to man. There are deeps in God that correspond with deeps in man, and he calls to them. And he specifically names two here, the deeps of the love of God and of the joy of God, calling out to the corresponding deeps of prayer in the believer. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song of joy is with me, and it calls out a prayer to the God of my life. And this helps him. What he's doing is remembering that the nature of God is linked up with the nature of the believer. And that never changes. Even though he doesn't feel anything, it's there. These silent deeps calling out to the deeps in man. And this usually steadies him, strengthens him, helps him. This is an excellent way to dispel the blues, to remember that what God has said about you and is true of you doesn't change. There are deep ties that never are broken between God and man, a believer and his God. But it still doesn't work for this psalmist. He finds the reaction here is expressed in verses 9 and 10. I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Now he's still troubled. These two means of dispelling depression have not worked for him this time. He hasn't been able to shake this sense of God's delay, and now it's grown into a nagging, torturing doubt. Why hast thou forgotten me? A few weeks ago on Sunday morning, I left church after the service, morning service. My little 7-year-old daughter, Lori, was in Sunday school, or in children's church. And afterwards, I thought she was with her mother. Her mother thought she was with me. And we went home and left her. And of course, as soon as I got home, I missed her and came right back for her, and I found her waiting for me. Two tears standing in her eyes. And with the utmost reproach in her voice, she said, Daddy, you've forgotten me. What a horrible feeling that is, to be forgotten. It didn't hurt her so much that she was a little late. It was just that she thought we had all forgotten her. And this is the feeling of this. What a terrible feeling it is. He says, the enemy is taunting me with this. My God does nothing. And it's like a deadly wound in my body, like a dagger in the heart. Actually, the Hebrew is beautiful in its literal rendering. What it says here, he says, as with murder in my bones, my adversaries taunt me continually, saying, where is your God? And yet faith can only reply, hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. And then we reach the third phase of this. And the psalmist cries out now in desperation, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From deceitful and unjust men deliver me. Now we know something of the problem. It's men who have betrayed him, mistreated him, injustice. How common that is. How many times we feel like those whom we trusted have betrayed us, have deceived us, taken advantage of us. And he cries out, for thou art the God in whom I take refuge. Why hast thou cast me off? Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And this time, his question reveals he's reached the place of despair. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you cast me off? I've taken refuge in you, God, and yet you do nothing, absolutely nothing. You've abandoned me, cast me away. I feel utterly forsaken and abandoned. But now, at last, he realizes the way out. Have you ever felt like this? Like God has abandoned you? It's the greatest test of faith, perhaps. When the God to whom you cry apparently does nothing. But now comes the answer. Verse 3. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise thee with the lyre, O God, my God. What a word of triumph. Now he understands that what God is doing is driving him step by step to the ultimate refuge of any believer in any time of testing. The Word of God. The truth of God, coupled with the light of God. Now the truth is God's Word. The light is your understanding of it. And what he's crying out for is understanding of the Word as he reads it. And light breaking out of these marvelous promises to encourage and strengthen his heart. He says, if you'll do that, God, then my heart will be filled with joy and with gladness. I'll praise you with a harp, for you, O God, are my God, my personal God. What a revelation that is. And I think there comes a time in all of our lives when we discover this for ourselves, that the ultimate refuge of any believer is in the Word of God, what God has said. I remember a time in my early ministry here. I had just begun my work at Peninsula Bible Church, and there came to me a young man who was having severe marital problems. He was in his 20s. His wife had just divorced him. He was left with a boy about 5 years of age. And he came to me for help. And I tried to help him as best I could, through the circumstances, led him to Christ. And for a few weeks, there was a real change in this young man's life. He gained hold of God. But as always happens, there comes a time of the testing of his faith, and he was plunged in despair. And I remember one Sunday morning he called me up just before church, and he asked me over the phone for help and for prayer. And I counseled with him, and I helped him, and we prayed together. And I told him that as soon as the church service was over, I'd come to see him. And as soon as the service ended, I did go over to see him. I went up to the house, knocked, and there was no answer. And I knew he would be there. I knocked again and no answer. Finally, I tried the door and I saw it was open. I went in. And he was nowhere to be found at first till I went into the bedroom. And there I found him lying in a pool of blood, dead by his own hand. And it was a shock, terrible shock. I called the police and made arrangements and went home. And I remember that the rest of that day I was shaken, unnerved, didn't know what to do. I was experiencing a combination of emotions, fear, anger, sorrow, grief, upset. I didn't know whether I wanted even to continue in this kind of a ministry. It seemed so senseless and so useless. And I tried every way to find help. I prayed, didn't seem to relieve it. And I talked with others, I tried to get busy, nothing worked. Finally, I remember that night, fearing that I would lie sleepless all night long, my wife and I, together in bed, took our Bible, and we began to read. And I don't, to this day, remember where we read or what was read, but I remember that every word came like balm, like healing salve to my heart. I've thought such sense of that, how it exemplified what the psalmist says in Psalm 107. He sent his word and healed them. And in that time of deep, dark despair, desperation, just the reading of the word healed my heart. That's what this psalmist is saying. When you can't shake the blues, when there's depression of spirit that nothing seems to relieve, you've tried to remember the past, you've tried to recall the unshakable, unchangeable relationships that exist between you and God. There's nothing left but to rest upon His light and His truth, and to allow that to heal the heart. And so the psalmist closes with this refrain that again catches up the whole meaning of this psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. He's working out His purposes. For I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. That's what the New Testament says. Having done all, stand. Stand upon His word. Let us pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for this remarkable psalm and its help to our heart in times of depression. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of it and to use it in our life, knowing that this was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We thank You in Jesus' name.